Shall we pray before we start? Father, thank you so much for this glorious day, the day of resurrection. We thank you, Father, that death could not hold Jesus, that he rose from the tomb that is forever empty. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to open your word now. Lord, I pray for your anointing on my lips, but equally upon our ears and our hearts. Would you move mightily and encourage us and build us up in our faith. In his precious name we ask it. Amen. Well, Jesus is risen. Hallelujah. The fact of Jesus' resurrection is foundational to our faith. And Paul tells us that if there is no resurrection, then our faith is futile. And a recent poll indicated that only 47% of those who identify themselves as Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But what the other 53% fail to realize is that they have no substance to their faith without the resurrection. And what is glorious is that Jesus, in his risen state, was witnessed by hundreds of people. So based on witness evidence alone, there is no doubt that he did rise and that he conquered death. And that means that we need not fear death either. For as believers in Christ, we know that we will rise to be with him forever in the most wonderful paradise. So I want to look today at what happened on that great resurrection morning. I'm straying from John that we're working through. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew and chapter 28... and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 10. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." I actually want to backtrack a couple of verses into chapter 27 before we start, where in response to the chief priests and the Pharisees' concern at the possibility of Jesus rising, we read in verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They had the permission and the commission to make the tomb as secure as possible, with a significant guard over the tomb, and it was sealed so that anyone could see if the large stone that covered the tomb had been tampered with. To break a Roman seal without authority was going to incur the death penalty. So, on the face of it, no one was going to try and steal that body. Certainly not with a troop of battle-hardened soldiers watching over it. And I think it's gloriously ironic that the enemy's attempt to prevent the resurrection of Jesus occurring actually served to prove that it happened, because no one could steal it. The women who went to the tomb presumably didn't know about the security arrangements. They'd seen the body placed in the tomb, so they knew exactly where it was. but the guard was added later to prevent the body being stolen. Otherwise, quite possibly, the woman wouldn't have gone to complete the anointing of the body, which Luke refers to. Luke 21 verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared." There hadn't been time to complete the anointing of Jesus' body before the onset of Passover and indeed the Sabbath at sunset on the day he died. So the women returned to complete the task on the morning after the Sabbath. The women went to the tomb expecting to find a closed tomb and death, but instead they found an empty tomb and life. They didn't come expecting Jesus' resurrection, despite what Jesus himself had said, but they came to anoint his body in death. But Jesus is the one who came to give life in all its fullness, so we should never expect death when we're in his presence. So looking at verses 2 to 4 in our passage, we read, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." And I think it's lovely that the angel sat on the stone that he'd rolled away. It sort of speaks to the fact that the job was done. He could now sit down and wait for the people to arrive so he could share the wonderful news with them. We don't know if the great earthquake coincided with Jesus' resurrection or not, but often in Scripture an earthquake signifies a divine visitation. There had been an earthquake when Jesus died, and something awesomely divine happened then. And God was certainly making a statement. Something momentous had occurred. The divine Son of God had just risen from the dead because death could not hold him. As God, Jesus had inherent life in himself. He couldn't stay dead. And of course, during his time in the tomb, he was very much alive in his spirit in paradise. It must have been amazing for those believers who had died but were alive in paradise to have Jesus come and visit them, even though it was only just for the weekend. What we need to remember is that Jesus did not need an earthquake or an angel rolling the stone away in order to escape from the tomb. But we know that in his resurrection body, he could pass through walls to go in and out of places. Rather, the stone was rolled away so that the human witnesses could go in and see that Jesus was no longer there. That happened in order to give us proof of the empty tomb. It wasn't the reason for the empty tomb occurring. And the angel was conveniently there to explain what had happened to those first visitors on that morning. There are numerous tombs on the Mount of Olives, numerous tombs before the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem, and they still have their occupants. But there's one tomb that is still definitely empty, the one that Jesus borrowed for the weekend. And when an earthquake occurs, everything around is shaken. The only fixed point of reference would be to look up at the stars if it's nighttime or the sun if it's daytime, to see something that's not unstable. And this world is constantly being shaken, increasingly so as we approach the return of Jesus. So if we want stability in the midst of this uncertainty, we've seen that in what's happened in Sri Lanka this morning, then we need to look up to Jesus. And because Jesus has risen from the dead, we can have rock solid assurance that he cannot be shaken. So our security is found in him and nowhere else. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so he can always be trusted. When General Gordon discovered what has become known as the Garden Tomb just outside Jerusalem in 1885, he did a wise thing. He took a jar of soil gathered from the floor of the tomb to some chemists and asked if there was any trace of decomposition in the soil. And it should be no surprise to us that the analysis of the soil found that there was no trace of decay in the tomb. Jesus didn't decay as all other dead humans have done, but he rose again, leaving the tomb once and for all time. And I think one of the lovely things about the resurrection morning is that according to Mark's account, the women had been asking among themselves, well, who will roll away the stone because it was too heavy for them? And when they arrived, of course, it had already been moved by the angel. God was going to get the message out, and opening up the grave for the women was a clear way of doing that. So often we worry about things that seem insurmountable to us, but many times God deals with the problem even before it arises. And clearly, obviously, the resurrection of Jesus is a very specific and special event. But most times our worries are needless because God is bigger than our problems. And he wants us to turn to him rather than worry. Turning back to Matthew, verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. What grace of God that he sent the angel to reassure these women that they were not to be afraid. It could be rendered, stop being afraid. Because it was not actually entirely usual to meet an angel early in the morning. When the angel visited Mary to tell her that she would give birth to Jesus, she was told not to be afraid. The same happened with Joseph when the angel met him. When the angel visited the shepherds to tell them of the birth of Jesus, he told them not to be afraid. And now the angel told the women at the tomb not to be afraid. Do you think there's a message there that we need to take on board? God wants us not to be afraid. But also, the angel invited them to go into the tomb to see and confirm Jesus' absence. What had happened was not to cause them fear or alarm, but to give them reassurance and peace that Jesus' words were true and that he was alive. And the invitation to see the place where he lay is appropriately addressed to the same people who had watched the body being deposited there. So there's no possibility of a mistake. And because Jesus lives, we don't need to fear, because our future is assured and it's glorious. Whatever life may throw at us, we don't need to be thrown off balance by it. For even the harshest of times, let alone the trifling frustrations and the inconvenience that bug us from time to time, they're nothing compared to the glorious eternal life that we enjoy with Jesus because of the empty tomb. Surely our gaze should be upwards to him and not on our circumstances. But what a contrast with the guards. These are the ones who should have been fearless and in charge of the situation. But they shook with fear of the angel and they became like dead men. They were crack soldiers who were not afraid to fight fierce enemies. But the brightness and the purity of the angel caused them to fall to the ground. We read of no words of reassurance for these soldiers because they had no relationship with the Lord. Their purpose there was to prevent the resurrection taking place, but they were powerless to prevent it. And in the presence of one of God's messengers, they fell to the ground terror-struck. If that happens to hardened soldiers before an angel, think what it will be like for all unbelievers who will stand and probably fall on their faces before the risen, glorified Jesus, who will shine with awesome purity on the great white throne on the day of judgment. There will be no peace, words of peace from Jesus then, merely condemnation for their failure to accept him as their saviour. One commentator has said, the resurrection of Jesus is a subject of terror to the servants of sin and a subject of consolation to the sons of God, because it's a proof of the resurrection of both, one to shame and everlasting contempt, the other to eternal glory and joy. And at that time, no one will question whether Jesus actually rose from the dead, because the living reality of his burning purity will be before them in amazing glory. Then the angel reminded them that Jesus had told them that this would happen. So they should have expected the resurrection. But from the angel's reminder, it was clear that God wanted the Jesus' disciples to know that the resurrection is genuine. God knew the fact of the resurrection would be challenged and doubted, but he also wanted to give proof that it really did occur and that it changes everything. That's why Jesus appeared to so many people in his risen body. The witnesses could have challenged the gospel writers if they were wrong, as many, if not most, were still alive when the gospels were written. And to those who will look honestly at the resurrection, there is more than enough proof that it occurred just as we read in the gospels. In Bible history, there have been a number of people raised from the dead, such as the widow's son in Elijah's day, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, and others. But these had only been resuscitated, only to die again in due course. Jesus was the first to be resurrected in a new, immortal body, never to die again, the first fruits of what we will enjoy at the rapture and for all eternity. For we too will have new, resurrected bodies that will never decay or die. And that's such exciting news, but it's so easy to take it for granted. Or perhaps it doesn't seem real because we've never seen anyone with a new body yet. But that doesn't alter the truth and the reality of it. Jesus is still risen. He is still at the Father's right hand in glory. And the wedding of all time is coming, and that's something worth looking forward to. It's no wonder Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23, that Jesus rose as the first fruits of the resurrection. He said, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." And the mention of first fruits is important. Many of you will know that God gave to Israel a series of annual feasts that would mark their calendar each year. And very pertinent to Jesus' crucifixion was the feast of Passover, because Jesus died on the very day that Passover was celebrated, and he died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For Israel, that marked the time when they killed a lamb and were redeemed from bondage in Egypt and became a free nation. And that looked forward to Jesus' death as the means by which we are redeemed from bondage to sin, and we then have true liberty in Christ. And the Feast of First Fruits, however, was celebrated on the day after the Sabbath that followed the Passover. And from verse 1 we know that the women went to the tomb on the day after the Sabbath. And just as Jesus died on Passover in fulfillment of the feast that looked forward to him being our sacrifice, so he rose again on the Feast of First Fruits, on the very day of the feast that looked forward to his resurrection. As always, God is on time and totally true to his word. The Old Testament teaching on the Feast of First Fruits is found in Leviticus 23:9-14. And it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with an oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." And the harvest referred to would have been the barley harvest, which came early in the year, and a sheaf of the first fruits of this barley was waved before the Lord. So it was symbolically lifted up to God. And as Jesus fulfilled the feast that pointed to him in terms of the right day, so he also fulfilled how it occurred. He was the first fruits of resurrection, just as the barley harvest was the first one of the year, looking forward towards the other harvests to come. So because of his resurrection, we know we will rise too. But the fact that Jesus fulfilled this feast, I think, also explains a rather mysterious verse in John 20, verse 17, where Mary Magdalene realized the person in the garden was not the gardener, but Jesus. And Jesus said to her then, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And at that point, Jesus would not let Mary cling to him or touch him. Yet later in the same day, he invited his disciples to touch him. When he met them later in the day in Luke 24, 38 and 39, he said, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." But I think the clue, I mean, there's different interpretations of this, but for me, I think the clue is in John 20, verse 17, when he said in the present tense, "I am ascending to my Father." And the feast of the first fruits involved waving the sheaf of the first part of the barley harvest before the Lord. So I think that Jesus ascended to the Father early on the resurrection morning, after meeting Mary as a fulfillment of the feast. And he, if you like, was the sheaf waved before the Father. And having done that, unblemished and untainted by touch with humans, he was able to return later that day to meet the disciples, and they could then touch him. It's obviously not the same ascension that occurred 40 days later, because Jesus hasn't yet returned from that one. But it was a waving of the sheaf offering before the Father to complete the typology of the feast. And I think God's attention to detail is beautiful in that. Back in Matthew 28, we pick it up again in verses 7 to 8. "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. Back in verse 6, the angel had said, "Come and see." Now he says, "Go and tell." And we need to come to see Jesus, to come to Jesus, to see the truth of the gospel and to have relationship with him. But then we are to be witnesses who are to go and tell others. And if we're excited by the good news of the gospel, we shouldn't be able to keep it in. It is good news. And the women went to do just that, with fear and great joy, running to tell the disciples. It would have been natural to have an element of fear, for what had happened to them was awesome. But what even greater was the joy that death couldn't hold Jesus and that he'd risen. And we too should know that joy, because Jesus' resurrection is not merely a fact of history, but it's an event that totally changes our lives here on earth and then for all eternity. It really is staggeringly good and exciting news. So if you do nothing else today, get excited by the resurrection again. And then the narrative continues, verses 9 and 10. "And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Jesus started by speaking but one word to them: rejoice. And surely that should be our reaction when we encounter the risen Lord in our lives, because the resurrection of Jesus shouts out the victory that he's won over death. It's something to rejoice about. And if you can't rejoice at the resurrection of Jesus, then get on your knees before him and find the reality of the hope that we have in Christ. And because Jesus is alive, we need have no fear of death for ourselves. We really can rejoice. In my harmony of the Gospels, these two verses are placed after the incident in John when Jesus told Mary not to hold on to him. So presumably Jesus had ascended to the Father in the meantime, and now the women could hold Jesus by the feet and worship him. Note that Jesus was willing to receive their worship. If he were not God, that would be completely inappropriate. But because he is God, it's completely right and proper. When we have a glimpse of the risen Lord, our response should be to worship him, for the glory truly belongs to him. Again, there is the command not to be afraid, but they were to tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. And notice there's no hint of condemnation for the disciples, despite the fact they had deserted him at his arrest, and that Peter had denied him three times with a curse. Jesus referred to them as his brethren, showing they were still a close and loving relationship despite their failures. Jesus knows our human frame, and he came because he wants to have relationship with us, but with the new life that only he can give. The fact of the resurrection is clear enough. It was established by many witnesses, as well as being foretold by Jesus himself. But we must also grasp the meaning of the resurrection. Simply, Jesus' resurrection proved that his death was an actual sacrifice for the sin of the world, and that the Father had accepted it as such. The cross was the payment, the resurrection was the receipt, proving the payment was fully accepted. The resurrection proves that death could not hold Jesus, that his words are true, for he spoke of it before his death, and that we can completely trust him for our eternal destiny, which is glorious because death need hold no fear for us now. The resurrection also confirms that what Jesus taught is true, for he foretold his resurrection, and this vindicated his entire ministry as the Son of God and as our Saviour. Because of the resurrection, we see that the Father did not forsake Jesus. We see that death is conquered, and that we have an eternally living Saviour and friend in Jesus. And that changes everything. Jesus truly is alive, and that gives us cause for great celebration this Easter time. Let's pray for a moment, and let's perhaps take a moment to reflect on some of what we've looked at. It's such amazingly good news. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the glorious truth that Jesus is alive. He's risen, he's ascended, he's glorified, he's seated at your right hand, and he's interceding for us even today. Father, we thank you that death could not hold him. We thank you that the death he died paid the penalty for our sins, and that because of that we can live. And because he rose, we know that we will rise too, that death has no fear for us. It has no hold upon us. And we bless you for that, Lord. Help us to appreciate these truths afresh today, because they are glorious. May it change our lives so that we go forth into this week bubbling over with the joy of the resurrection, of the change you've made in our lives. And Lord, help us not to keep it in, but to tell others too. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.